Good morning. This is a retry on It's the Betrayal, Stupid, because we had some technical difficulties on April 23rd when I first gave the message at FGCP, and it kind of came out garbled. So I'm sorry for the delay for those who listen on a regular basis. So let us begin. Et tu, Brute? The famous line from Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare. Just seconds before the assassination of the Roman emperor and being stabbed to death, Caesar sees one of the young senators with a knife in hand and exclaims, "You also?" Imagine the last words out of your mouth is the surprising question to someone you thought was a loyal friend, but instead your executioner. To live by the sword is to die by the sword has become a common refrain for pacifism. But Jesus' admonition to Peter lobbing off the ear of the high priest SWAT team member was not anti-sword. It was protecting Peter from being arrested himself, even though Peter was just trying to protect his master. After Jesus was betrayed by Judas, the cops moved in to make the arrest. In hindsight, Peter should have aimed a sword at Judas. But this was the perfect moment of predestination, as Jesus told him, "Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The metaphor of a cup often signifies a measure of divine affliction, possibly derived from the custom of some nations putting someone to death with a cup of poison. Jesus had come to die as a sacrifice for sin, and betrayal was a necessary ingredient to teach us many lessons, which we'll explore today. Today's title is a modification of It's the Economy, Stupid, and bankers are banking on nations and populations remaining stupid to their game of usury and all the evil that surrounds it. In sleuthing conspiracies, it used to be a tactic to follow the money trail. But the footsteps along the trail can now digitally disappear just as easily as billions of dollars from the Pentagon. We need to approach the conspiracy from a new perspective and follow the betrayals. George Orwell, author of The Futuristic World of Totalitarianism in 1984, said, quote, "Confession is not betrayal. What you say or do doesn't matter. Only feelings matter. If they could make me stop loving you, that would be the real betrayal," end quote. 1984 is now here, and Big Brother is watching you. But on our side, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is watching them and has a lot to say about their despotism. There is no law against the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. Love is a positive emotion, as Christianity is positive for the white race. Emotion can also be compared to passion. Passion is boundless enthusiasm or affection. Isn't it ironic that from the time of the Last Supper to the crucifixion, it is called the Passion? Christ had the greatest affection for his people Israel, that he gave his life for them. We are to be like Christ and die if necessary for our faith and kindred. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. 1 John 4:16. He sent his word to invite sinners to partake of this great salvation. The love of God in Christ, in the hearts of Christians from the spirit of adoption, is the great proof of conversion. The difference, then, between us and the unbelievers who pretend to love God is loving what can be seen and hating what is unseen. If anyone should say, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Because the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. With this kind of negative emotion begins the trappings of betrayal. There are so many liars today that we might call it a normalization of betrayers, a nation of liars. This is the perfect storm for fomenting civil war. And what's so civil about war anyway? An enemy hath entered our body politic, and they have made us stop loving each other. What's worse than betrayal is someone pretending to love you, the first fruit of which is hate. Even worse is the rising tide of self-hate among whites. Where's that coming from? The death of Christian Europe was the defeat of positive Christianity, also known as National Socialism. And now, the death of liberal Europe hangs on the bare threat of pretense for loving all that is in the world that we read in 1 John 2:16. All those liberal-minded and Judaized souls who have gambled their future will reap the consequences of what they have sown. The modern fruition of betrayal can clearly be seen in Sweden, at one time the epitome of Nordic culture, but now race mixed to death with the dark-skinned devils of Islam. For sure, there were Jews lurking in the dank basements rubbing their filthy fingers in lucre for the integration of pure and impure. America is not that far behind, and the same betrayers of Europe have their agents here. True Israelites, white people, are losing their true love for the true Christ in what was once a truly white paradise, trading their heritage for a multicultural hell. Am I a racist? Yes! I'm a Bible-believing racist the way racism should be. The culture wars have been a war over what we believe in. The Trinity, aided and abetted by the church, makes the intellectual man the father, the Negro savage beast the son, and science the Holy Ghost. But if you do the math, a wonderful world does not add up to anything but a lake of fire. Only God can keep his promises for the restoration of paradise. Man has failed because he doesn't follow instructions. A race traitor is one who betrays his own race. Being that the white race is the only species of man that God created kind after kind, then logically only a white person can be a race traitor. Mongrels can certainly betray the white race, but they never should have gotten to the point of trust or mutual interest in the first place. They are as forbidden as the forbidden fruit. Every white person should see their God of the Bible and race as one entity, and if not yet brain dead, live up to their divine calling to fight and defend the integrity of God's creation. We don't fight democratically or multiculturally. We fight according to what we love and hate as proscribed from God. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, or heathen, 1471 in Strong's, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, Jeremiah 51:20. When our people sicken of the multicultural cancer and seek divine healing, or else die, they will seek their heritage that has been stolen and hidden from them. They will learn how our ancestors threw off the yoke of beast empires through Christ, who promised his people, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Only a kinsman redeemer of European Christianity can oppose and defeat an enemy army of locusts. We can't invent a time machine to revisit the past, but we can reinvent the white power that has always worked against the scheming, conniving Jew. The only difference between the past and now is that the days of purges and exile are over. The final solution is Obadiah. "Give no quarter," shall be our battle cry. We shall not rest until Christ comes again, for we do not wrestle against black powers and rulers of darkness. Or I should say, we do wrestle against those two things. Such draconian measures must be employed by the protocols of Satan, because they cannot tolerate intolerance. They must not only erase our identity, but make us hate who we are. We must bow down to the nigger Baals, lest anyone get the idea that the God who says there are no other gods might do as Daniel and reject the state-sanctioned injunction not to pray to any other god than the God of King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Daniel went ahead with his daily devotions and made sure the spies saw him. He flaunted his worship with vigor. The day after the presidential inauguration last January, there was a big feminist rally in D.C. that went all out with a berserk radical agenda that pushed the envelope into the Twilight Zone. They had to, as so many other liberal factions are doing the same thing, toting a party line that can't be tolerant of any divergent views, because the party heads know that any ray of light shining on the totalitarian institution of matriarchal dominion will bring the whole Titanic ship of state ramming into an iceberg called the Patriarchs of Israel. None dare call it Jewish conspiracy or dare to follow Christ. They call it mainstream media and follow the scribes and Pharisees. Very few pulpit pounders and Bible thumpers have the guts to stand up for the white race and assail the mongrel dogs who don't know their place. That's because white leadership doesn't know its place with God. We're called by God, and when we defend the white history we love so much, we are called bigots. But that does not deter Christian warriors who are said to be kings and priests from loving his duty to serve the kingdom for eternity. It is the passionate defense of our civilization and people that is the divine expectation. It's why we were created and the meaning of life, to destroy that which destroys God's kingdom. Is it racist to believe that we have the Holy Spirit and divine calling to eradicate the racial aliens of Babylon? Yes, and we should base our racism on Scripture. In Isaiah 14, 18 through 27, it speaks boldly about the judgments upon Babylon, which corresponds to Revelation 18. Both books describe an abominable enemy that will be wiped off the face of the earth. The Jew and the mongrel will disappear down George Orwell's memory hole. Isaiah calls them a seed of evildoers who will never be renowned, meaning they will never be famous for their achievements, nor admired. If we know our place with God, we will know that His plan for the ages is the final culmination of the present Babylonian world system being destroyed. It says so in verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations, end quote. Nobody has the power to turn back the wrath of God on those who made themselves a yoke and a burden to God's people. This prophecy, reiterated in the New Testament, encompasses all nations and all ages or eras that would not have Christ to reign over them. It's all of the betrayals that will be held accountable, and they are legion. I think the greatest betrayal has happened in our own generation, a complete abandonment of the white race by the church, by government, by society, in a type of universalism that borders on genocide. But our own people have done it to themselves and is really suicide. The love of our own kind and a love of the law with all of our body, mind, and spirit is at the heart of Christianity. Once we begin to love them who hate our God, the erosion of racial integrity brings forth all kinds of misery and conflict. But when new racial theologies enter the liturgy, it is making the transition from Christianity to Baal worship. We can see the fall of great white civilizations when the religion is no longer attached to the people by blood, but a mutation of so-called spiritual unifiers. The most common religious precept today is that the small g God of churchianity loves everybody, that hate in the Bible only means loved less. It's suicidal to think that hip-hopping Somalians flooding into America at the behest of bleeding heart sanctuary cities are going to forsake Allah Akbar for Merry Christmas while shooting white Christians in cold blood, which seems to be getting more frequent. The fantasy has always been that the rising tide of color from non-white immigrants will somehow become just like traditional white Christian Americans. We have been betrayed by the Jewish translations of the Masoretic text, suggesting the impossible is possible, forcing God to do something ridiculous and contrary to the whole scripture. Whereas the New Living Translation comes much closer to the truth in Jeremiah 13:23 and says, "Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard take away its spots? Neither can you start doing good, for you have always done evil." And most of the other Bibles today say they can start doing good. The Jew loves to create confusion by playing fast and loose with ancient demographics, as if modern countries remain static throughout history. The word Cushai, here rendered Ethiopian, often signifies Arabian. The land of Cush in ancient times covered most of Mesopotamia. It explains why the wife of Moses was not a Negro, as modern Ethiopians are. In fact, that area was occupied by whites, and Zipporah, the wife of Moses, was a Midianite, a tribe descended from Abraham and Keturah. The racial complexion changed over time in the Middle East, and many of them eventually became Arab, a Hebrew word that means mixed, through miscegenation or interracial marriage. Strong's Concordance concurs the word Arab, 6148, means intermix. Moses never would have married a Negroid or an Arab. Even in the 17th century, Matthew Henry could have used the aforementioned facts before putting his foot in his mouth in the following commentary. Quote, "We cannot alter the natural color of the skin, and so is it morally impossible to reclaim and reform these people. Sin is the blackness of the soul. It is the discoloring of it. We were shapen in it, so that we cannot get clear of it by any power of our own." And then he goes on to say, "But Almighty God, grace, is able to change the Ethiopian skin. Neither natural depravity nor strong habits of sin from an obstacle to the working of God, the new creating spirit," end quote. Can you detect the cognitive dissonance? Sorry, Matthew, but it's the betrayal, stupid. God only breathed his spirit into Adam, Genesis 2:7. Nowhere else in the Bible do we ever read of God animating the DNA of mongrels with the breath of life. That's because, speaking of the white race, God declared, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," Amos 3:2. He knew them because he created them. God does not recognize hybrids that are the product of sin, that is, miscegenation. To suggest that God can make evil good after prohibiting Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the height of stupidity and rewriting the Bible to suit the self-righteous religion of man, otherwise known as the Talmud, a circumvention of the Mosaic Law. Today, the professors of the West and academia are charging the racially pure white man as evil, as if Christian exponentially, and if Christian exponentially dangerous to the rest of the world. How far do you think they can go beyond absurd? Well, Pomona College students in California have written a letter to the president of the school, who made an innocuous statement that the college was committed to the free exercise of free speech and academic freedom, end quote, in the aftermath of protest that shut down a scheduled appearance by an invited speaker, scholar, and Black Lives Matter critic, Heather McDonald, on April 6th. This letter was written by Black and Mexican students in a quasi-literate multicultural groupthink to say, quote, "Truth is a white supremacist concept, and free speech is a tool of bigotry," end quote. College campuses are becoming battlegrounds, not for intellectual discourse, but for racial violence and reverse discrimination on steroids. They really are living up to the title of pushy Negroes. These mongrels have no sense of self-preservation when they push to bite the hand that feeds them. Their lives will be shown for what they are, worthless and expendable in the eyes of God. That's why they don't like the white man's God. They are identified and excluded. They can play a very crafty game of imitating a Christian, but will never have the natural affections God gave his chosen people. They will never be able to interact in the marketplace of ideas because they are spiritually bankrupt of divine inspiration. How do I know? We're told in Psalms 2 who would be the adversaries to Christ and thus to us. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why would any white person think the mongrel is just like us when non-white societies are void of the truth? We are superior to the mongrel in every way when we adhere to the truth. The problem is that we are betrayed all the day long by the egalitarian mantra that hammers into your fragile gray matter that Christ is not the answer. The white man need not wonder why the mongrel is in a wild, angry uproar and conspires against us. How would you feel if you had no resurrection from the grave nor eternal life? The bulk of your society would be lawless and have a natural propensity for crime and violence. That's why the weak-kneed Jew must exploit the mongrel to do his bidding. That is, they are easily bribed with a carrot on the affirmative action stick. I don't say most or some mongrels rage. I say all of them. I say that because all species and all hybrids have their respective genetics that define them. The fact that Jesus traces his racial lineage back to Adam and that he was the incarnation of God is the light that shines in darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, or Adam kind, John 1:4. Therefore, we can conclude that race and spirit are interconnected. God is a kinsman redeemer, not a mongrel redeemer. The darkness comprehended it not. To be in denial of this exclusive relationship is falling into the heathen religions wanting inclusion. We are not only learning the way of the heathen, but are being deprogrammed from our original destiny. It's a pacification program designed so that we don't kill those who are killing us. Our people imagine a vain thing. It is a betrayal of the highest degree. It removes the fighting spirit to survive and prosper. It makes us surrender to the dagger that pierces our heart. It removes our God-given ability to judge evil. It's telling God to shut up and stay out. It's killing the life within to live without God. We can only know God through Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 4:2 and 3. Sanctification is being set apart for God's purposes as we grow in grace. How? Sanctify them through the truth. John 17:17. The King James uses the word holiness for sanctity, and both mean purity, especially racial purity, in God's plan for the ages. How else could we be separated if we violate kind after kind? Who are we? And who is feeding your head with the idea that God is racially inclusive? Listen to this, quote, all the nations, meaning races, number 1484, ethnos, Many of the nations will be gathered before him, and he, God, will separate them from one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he shall also say to those at the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed ones, into eternal fire. That is, the fire or judgment of separation was permanent, which has been prepared for the false accuser and his messengers. Matthew 25:32. Who are the goats? They're the scapegoats, the unclean Pied Pipers of mongrelization who put sin in the realm of delusion because there is no truth to be found in them. Sheep have no natural affection for goats, or vice versa. We can only know Christ through our agape love for kith and kin, not strangers. It is unbiblical to go to war and fight and die for the racial alien, which we've done for the last several decades in Iraq, Afghanistan, Vietnam, etc. But greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And those aforementioned nations were not our friends. When John wrote this, all of his friends were Israelites. And Paul admonished his listeners, be not conformed to this world, meaning a nonconformist would be a racist and only have friends of the same race. The people who would betray the mandate from God to be ye separate would be Antichrist, denying a kinsman-only redeemer. Nothing good will happen if we join ourselves to the unholy or racially impure. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I explained that in a recent sermon. If you look up the word unbelievers in Strong's, it means non-Israelites, number 571, without Christian faith, specifically a heathen or non-Israelite. How can we love those who betray Christ? We can't love betrayal any more than a liar and murderer. We or our European brethren would not be overrun with alien refugees if it were not for those mongrel barbarians who hate us and want to kill us. They have bribed or blackmailed leaders in the church and state to betray we the people and our posterity. A devil is a false accuser. In Strong's 12:28, false accuser, slanderer, and doesn't care about anybody except himself or herself. A devil is a person who can cheat and betray anybody without the slightest scintilla of guilt. Anybody who allows a proximity for a devil to become part of your life is asking for the gravest consequences of a false loyalty, treason, breach of confidence, deception, treason, treachery, a snitch, and a sellout. And the worst sellout is selling your soul to a devil, leaving behind any moral principles you may have had. And thus, you become a devilish clone of making false accusations your business and livelihood. I'm thinking Jesus allowed the greatest betrayer of all time to be one of the 12 disciples of Christ because it would fulfill his mission on earth to die for his people. He would need somebody who could epitomize the mundane malice of evil under the guise of a follower, who was as different as night and day to the other disciples. In a way, the relationship between Jesus and Judas would be understood in terms of mutual exploitation, although Christ had a much greater purpose for using Judas as the prototype devil betrayer than Judas's mere 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was well aware of the future repercussions for having Judas around, and it worked out perfectly. This is not to say that we should follow his particular example, for we are not the sacrifice given once and for all. But the lesson is clearly that of identifying those who will betray you. The lesson has been lost on most of our people because Judas was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite Jew, the eternal enemy of Israel. He was from a town called Kerioth. By the first century AD, the Romans had named the region south of Judea Idumea, the Latin name of Edom. Josephus confirms that this region was Edomite territory, and therefore Judas was a descendant of Esau. In Christian identity, we know that Esau miscegenated with strange wives, and his progeny are the mongrelized manifestation of world Jewry today. They are the descendants of the Christ killers, and Judaism is predicated on the malignity and contemptuous rejection of the one true Messiah while honoring Judas. They are the world of Antichrist and are in the business of betrayal. It's their stock and trade. Just as there is a body of Christ, believers in the Messiah of Israel, there is likewise a body of Judas, betrayers in the apostasy of universalism. Jesus chose Judas because he was a racial alien, to prove for all time that universalism will always betray the white race. John 16:13 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." And by the same token, Judas is the guide who leads people into the deceptive spirit of betrayal, a spiritual counterfeit. Judas was the guide for those who came to arrest Jesus and to crucify him. Jesus knew Judas had a genetic propensity for evil, appointing him to be the treasurer of his ministry, being the typical Jew hypocrite over Mary's costly ointment applied to the feet of Christ with her hair. Judas wanted to know why it wasn't sold and given to the poor. Quote, "This he," Judas said, "not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." John 12:6. Judas was not only a low-life thief, he was a pathetic hypocrite. It's a rather sobering thought to know that there is a body of Judas in the world today that has the love of mammon or self-gain at the expense of Christianity and Christians. And they try to show themselves as disciples of Christ, but their churches are corporations. The corpus or body is created by the state, not God. Christ is our example. And the 11 disciples, who did not betray him for 30 pieces of silver, are the model in which to build a racially pure Christian church to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom of God. And all 11 disciples were Galileans in a region of white reception to Christ. The actual prosecution of Jesus began with a kiss of death in a local park called Gethsemane. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." End quote. These nominal ministers, Pharisees, and lawyers, scribes, and senior judges, the chief priest, who were running the Judean government in Jerusalem, were like the corrupt criminal justice system we have today, who have paid informants and snitches to make sure a suspect can be railroaded in their kangaroo court and convicted. Judas was not only a snitch, but a criminal, being an accessory to an unlawful arrest and kidnapping. Neither Rome or Judea issued arrest warrants for the arrest of Jesus, nor allowing habeas corpus, that is, an explanation for why the person violated a law. An arbitrary arrest are not biblical. Nor was the testimony of two witnesses, as required by Hebrew law, submitted. What would you expect from a mongrel jurisdiction pretending to be of Abrahamic descent? The ancestry was made void with Esau polluting his seed line. Esau hated his brother Jacob Israel, for whom Jesus was descended. Judas was protected by Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, who succeeded Herod, who issued the decree to murder the prophetic king of Israel born in Bethlehem, that is, to kill all Israelite babies to get the Christ child. All three of these wicked men were Edomite Jews and not Israelites. They pretended to be God's chosen people, just as Jews pretend today. And with such a royal impersonation of identity theft, all the more easy to betray a captive audience in your clutches, such as the Judeo-Christian facade. Before Judas met Jesus, he was nothing more than a cowardly local scumbag Jew ripping off the poor. It really wasn't Jesus who was on trial. It was the Antichrist Jews. He was giving them a shovel to dig their own graves. The white man, when inspired of God, will always be the white supremacist, quote, above all people that are upon the face of the earth, Deuteronomy 7:6. Christ not only turned the tables on his accusers, but indicted their progeny for following in the footsteps of Babylon, the traditions of the elders which make the word of God of none effect, an oral tradition of laws that contradicted their ancient predecessors of racially pure Israel. Quote, "Thus ye," meaning the Jews, "made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." End quote. That's what wolves do. We can see the drama unfold in Mark 14 at the so-called trial, the proceedings of which contradicted their own Talmud, betraying themselves. Starting in verse 60, we read, quote, "And the high priest stood up in the middle and questioned Jesus, 'Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?' But he kept silent and did not answer anything. Again, the high priest questioned him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest, tearing his robe, said, Why do we need other witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your verdict? Then they all judged him to be worthy of death. Likewise, Pilate asked Jesus about who and what he was about. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. End quote. The Masoretic text, the Jewish Masoretic text, betrays the words of Christ by implying that he was not of planet Earth, but somewhere out in the galaxy of heavens. The word world should have been translated age or society, both having the same effect to say he wasn't part of the Jewish establishment. We should also take notice that Christ had divine foreknowledge that his destiny was to be killed by the Edomite Jews to finish his mission on earth. The kingdom of God is the second coming of Christ to rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven. The betrayers would have you believe that he will never come back to establish his kingdom, but rather alternative heresies that you will be raptured or die and float off to outer space, or that he's already come and gone. Now here's the kicker. The sentence of death was unlawful because Jesus was convicted by a unanimous verdict. Quote, a simultaneous and unanimous verdict of guilt rendered on the day of the trial has the effect of an acquittal. In theory, the judges were to assist in the defense of the accused. And among the impartial judges, the accused needed at least one advocate for his defense. That's from the criminal jurisprudence of the ancient Hebrews by a Jew, Rabbi Mendelssohn, in 1891, page 141. Now, if none of the judges defend the culprit, that is, all pronounce him guilty, having no defender of court in court, the verdict of guilty was invalid, and the sentence of death could not be executed. That's from the Martyrdom of Jesus by Rabbi Wise. It was unlawful because it was imposed at the private residence of the high priest and at night. Talmudic law was consistent with Mosaic law on this point. The judges failed to protect the accused from physical abuse by his detractors. Quote, some of them began to spit on him. They blindfolded him and kept hitting him with their fist and telling him, prophesy. Even the temple police took him and slapped him around, Mark 14:65. Quote, with the Anglo-Saxon jury of a unanimous verdict is necessary to convict. But with Hebrew sick, Sanhedrin unanimity was fatal to the case against the accused and resulted in an acquittal. For by Jewish law, he had only the judges as his defendants. That's from The Trial of Christ by Walter Chandler. Interestingly, quote, interestingly, Pilate expressed his own concern on these Judeans about their patent violation of their own rules of procedure. When Pilate tried to release Jesus after having him scourged, his enemies wanted more blood. Pilate wrote to Tiberius, saying, I adopted a measure which at the moment appeared to me to be the only one that could save his life. But they said Jesus must be crucified. I then spoke to them of the inconsistency of their course as being incompatible with their laws. End quote. That's from the Inquisition and Crucifixion of Jesus the Nazarene by Fraser Marx. In another letter to Tiberius, Pilate gave a pleasing portrayal of Jesus. Quote, his golden-colored hair and beard gave to his appearance a celestial aspect. Never have I seen a sweeter or more serene countenance. His forehead high, large and imposing, his eyes bright and blue, clear and serene. End quote. Yes, Jesus the Christ was white, but we are betrayed by his false portrayal in Jewish movies as a darkish, swarthy Jewish hippie. We shouldn't be surprised that Pilate washed his hands of the whole affair. He found no fault at all with Jesus, wanting to release him, not to kill him. Flogging Jesus did not appease the hysterical crowd of mongrel Jews demanding the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. The word robber includes the meaning of unrestricted violence, which often leads to bloodshed. We know from Mark 15:7 and Luke 23:19 that he had been guilty, Barabbas, of insurrection and consequent bloodshed rather than of stealing. And this was very likely the case also with the two robbers crucified with Jesus. Thus, by strange irony of fate, the hierarchy obtained the release of a man guilty of the very political crime with which they charged Christ, sedition. The people no doubt had some sympathy with the revolutionary movement of Barabbas, and on this the priests conspired. Barabbas had done just what Jesus had refused to do, a call to arms against the Romans. Quote, the conspirators laid information against Jesus before the Roman government as a dangerous character. Their real complaint against him was precisely this, that he was not dangerous. Pilate executed on the ground that his kingdom was not of this world. The Jews procured his execution precisely because it was not. That's from the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges, 1882, under the section Ishi Homo. Unfortunately, modern Bible scholars betray the facts as to who killed Christ and point their unwashed hands at Rome. In Christian Identity, we know there are no other murder suspects than the Jews, who would not have prophesied Messiah rule and reign over them. They would not have it any more than modern Jews, who will not have a Christian nation ruling over them. Thus, the bogus separation of church and state. When the Holy Spirit enters the hearts of mankind, that is the actual motive from God to have the most righteous attitude a Christian can have, the attitude of satanic abstraction has a heart attack and dies. Why Christian civilizations are not perfect? Because we still have the Adamic curse. However, given the Word of God, our race has a chance to be repentant, which constitutes the only godly influence upon a nation to resist the devils of betrayal. The enemy can only mock and destroy all that is good and noble, which is why they are motivated to betray every vestige of Christ, Christianity, and Christians, all of which could not exist without the white race. Many people believe that Donald Trump was going to be their great white hope, just as some followers thought Jesus came to destroy the Roman occupation. But Jesus was no Barabbas, and Trump is no Andrew Engine Killer Jackson. I recently modified my position on praying for the president because I've changed my mind, because I was lied to about Trump's family tree. Now I'm convinced that he is a Jew. His offspring, Ivanka, Eric, and Don Jr., are Jewish because their mother, Ivana, is Jewish. It now makes sense that all three married Jews. Some of our brethren in Christian identity have been betrayed and fooled by liars and still pray for the Donald. The Bible tells us that there will be tares that look just like us, but we will know them by their fruits. There is not only conclusive evidence proving that Donald Trump's genealogy is that of a racial Jew. I don't have time or space today to indulge you with all of the research, but please check out the footnote links at the bottom of the page. But so many flip-flop reversals that surely he embraces the Talmudic game of the Kol Nidre, which is the annual practice of annulling vows and promises. In other words, justifying all their lies. With such an egregious and indisputable war crime of bombing the sovereign nation of Syria, Trump is an unmitigated murderer and pathological liar from the beginning of his administration. No matter what Trump does from now on, he has revealed himself to be an even bigger betrayer than the traitor before him, because he gave people a sense of hope and promise. But all he did was tell people what they wanted to hear. His rush to judgment without knowing the truth demonstrates that he serves the Israeli first and not America first. It shows him to be the shallowest of persons, devoid of conscience and common sense. His Christian facade is a joke. He is another Judas, out for 3,000 million shekels of gold. As you can see in the photo, his father, Fred Trump, is at a groundbreaking ceremony where he donated the land for Talmud Torah of Beach Haven Jewish Center. Given this sordid state of affairs, white Christian America has once again been sucker punched into believing the big lie of the dialectic and false flag operations. We are being psychologically stampeded into yet another Jewish war with young white warriors, God's battle axe, dying and maimed on the altars of Antichrist. Some pundits even say World War III is about ready to blow, and or Civil War II on the American front. Just prior to Jesus being betrayed at the behest of the Jews, our Lord was inquired by his disciples, when the kingdom shall overcome the world, the end of the world, which meant the end of Jewish society. And he told them really hard times were coming like never before, with wars and uprisings and rumors of wars. Nation will rise up against nation. Earthquakes, famines, plagues, terrors, and great signs from heaven, which I suspect may simply be the weird weather we're experiencing. I believe all these things are being prompted through the Jewish machinations of the deep state, or rogue elements of government that are the powers behind the curtain. And I might say the powers that were, because they will be has-beens. And because we talk about these things, Jesus says there will be prosecution of the saints, or persecution. But don't be afraid. I'm gleaning from Luke 21, 7 through 12. And in verse 16, he says, "You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death," end quote. Don't be afraid. The enemy is more afraid than we are because they don't have eternal life. We must examine our lives and know that our works are alive with the Spirit of God, or if they're dead. If a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Universalism is in the business of calling good evil and evil good. Universalists contend that anybody, no matter what their race is, can bring forth fruit. But that's not what Jesus said. When Jesus saw a fig tree, found nothing on it but leaves only, he said unto it, "Let there be no fruit from you forever." And immediately the fig tree withered. Matthew 21:19. He spoke of the Jews and their inability to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Let that thought sink in and have comfort in knowing that nobody can betray us unless we let them. Christian identity is true. It is the only true attitude towards Scripture and history, and we are compelled to get it as right as we can. It's not the economy unless you love money. It's the economy of who trusts whom. I hope today's lesson has sharpened our swords to discern the spirit of those we come into contact with. Only the stupid ignore those who will betray them. Quote, "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Luke 21:14. That's the kind of supernatural insurance policy I can live with. How about you?